Well, let us turn this morning to continue with our ongoing studies in Mark's Gospel. And we're in chapter 10. We've come to Mark chapter 10. And this morning we come to look at this passage beginning at verse number 17 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 17 to verse 22. And these verses are recorded for us also in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 and also in Luke chapter 18. And they generally are discussed under the heading of the rich young ruler. And we read these verses then, Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and remind ourselves of how this incident is recorded for us. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now it is interesting the way that Mark immediately records this particular incident immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the children, which we're considering last Sunday morning, when these little babes, as Luke's Gospel tells us, were brought unto him to be touched and blessed, and how the Lord indeed took them up in his arms, laid his hands upon them, and he blessed them. And we were making comments about the way in which this blessing is the imparting, no doubt, of grace and salvation. And so we might put it this way: all ended well for those children who were taken to Christ on that occasion. And we've seen over and over in our studies so far in Mark's Gospel, and indeed we're going to see again before we're finished, God willing, how the again and again, Mark records how people came to him, to Christ, and how they went away with the blessing of the Lord upon them. And then the next incident immediately is of another individual coming to Christ. But it did not end well for him. And we must never assume that everybody who comes to Christ, or seemingly comes to Christ, is one for whom all things end well in the end. This passage is surely a corrective to any misunderstanding that we might have, that simply an interest in the things of God in and of itself would guarantee entry into the kingdom of heaven. We have other places in the scripture where the same kind of thing is juxtaposed to us. Remember, for example, in our studies in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, we saw King Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, in that time of madness, recognizing that the Lord was sovereign and committing himself to the God of heaven. His reason returned to him, and he made a great confession, one of the greatest confessions in the whole of the Bible, concerning the Lord who dwells in eternity. He does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, "What doest thou?" And all ended well, we believe. We have good reason to believe from the scriptures that Nebuchadnezzar became a God-fearing man and a God-loving man, and that in the latter days of his life he was converted to the God of Israel. And then the very next chapter, you remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, speaks of another king, Belshazzar. And all did not end well for him at all. He knew what had happened to his great ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. He knew, and he knew something of the God of Israel because Daniel was in his court as a prophet for the Lord there. But you remember how he blasphemed. He went too far when on that last night of his life he made the great feast with his concubines, his wives, his princes and his commanders, and they began to drink praises to the gods made of wood and stone out of the holy vessels of the Lord taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and the finger writing on the wall, "Thou art found in the balances and found wanting," and the kingdom was taken from him. And all did not end well for Belshazzar, although it had done for Nebuchadnezzar. And so it is here, we have an incident which is in many ways one of the most interesting, instructive, and in many ways one of the most sad incidents in the whole of the Bible. A young man came to Jesus, kneeling to him, running to him, and beseeching, asking for information of the good master. "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now we want to look at this rich young ruler, as he is described here, because he is full of interesting and informative teaching, and also full of warnings. And we want to begin this morning, as we look at this particular individual, by making certain comments concerning what we know about him, and concerning the privileges and the blessings that were his in life. There is no question that when we look at the narrative as it is recorded in the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they all point in the same direction. Here was a man who was greatly privileged. He was privileged in the natural, temporal sphere, but he was also a man who had great privilege and potential in the spiritual sphere also. And I emphasize that because all of the Gospels emphasize that he was rich. Indeed, Luke puts it, he says he was exceedingly rich in Luke chapter 18. Mark tells us here in the concluding statement, he had great possessions. So all the Gospels tell us that here was a man who was possessed with worldly wealth, and that itself is a tremendous privilege and a tremendous potentiality for good, as well as for evil. And then when we come to Matthew's gospel, we find that it is Matthew who tells us that he was also a young man. His whole life was before him, and with his riches he could have spent so much time in the remaining years of his life doing good for the kingdom of heaven. And it is Luke's gospel which tells us that he was a ruler. He was a man of some nobility, authority in the community. And one would imagine on the face of it that here was an ideal convert. Here is someone who has the means to support the work of God in the world. Here is a man who in ordinary circumstances and in providence has got years of life ahead of him in which to serve in the kingdom of God. Here is a man, because of his standing in the community, will be able to influence those in the hierarchies of the community to take an interest in the things of the kingdom. He has no doubt access to open doors to the politicians and to the powers that be in the community in which he was living. Here is a man whom any church would welcome with open arms. He seems to be such a catch prospect and a prospective convert for the kingdom of God. And yet we find this individual at the end of the narrative, we find him with his back turned to Christ, and he is going away from Christ. He is sorrowful, and he still has his youth and his possessions, and he still has his authority in the community, but he is a lost soul. And the narrative is telling us why it is precisely that he went away from Jesus sorrowing, and his youth and his authority and his riches could not make up for the sorrow that was now in his heart as he was walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who on the face of it seems to be the ideal kind of candidate for discipleship. And one would imagine that Jesus Christ would welcome him with open arms and make special privileges and concessions to him and welcome him into the community of the disciple band. But not only was a man who was, as it were, privileged with all these temporal blessings, but he was also an individual who was highly privileged because of his spiritual concerns. How many rich young men do you know? I don't know many, to be quite frankly. And those that I do know, perhaps at second hand, I do not know of any rich young man who is a ruler in Sydney today who is concerned about the kingdom of God, who is even remotely interested in considering the possibility of entering into eternal life. How many rich young men do you know have any concern to keep the commandments of God? Rather, we are living in a society, and probably in Jesus' day it wasn't much different, that the rich young men of those days would behave or misbehave themselves in the same way as the rich young men of our society misbehave themselves, with wine and women and song and beaches and Barbies and sports and all the other occupations that occupy the time and the interest and the affection of rich young men, or rich young women for that matter, in our society. But here is a man who is a moral, upright man. He is a man who is not an adulterer. He is not a fornicator, despite no doubt all the opportunities that would be given to him for such misbehavior. Here is a man who is concerned about God. He believes in God. He takes God seriously. He recognizes that in Israel there is a God who makes a difference between right and wrong. He recognizes that not everybody is going to inherit eternal life. He knows that there are some who are lost, and there are some who are saved. And he is concerned to be amongst those who are not lost, but rather amongst those who are saved. How many young people do you know of this quality of privilege? Do you know who are remotely concerned whether there is a heaven to gain and a hell to lose? Here is a man who is convicted, and he is spiritually troubled, and he is spiritually interested. And as far as we know, outwardly at least, he has never violated any of those commandments that Jesus mentions to him. He is a man who has conviction of sin and concern for the welfare of his soul. And one would assume that anyone who is so concerned as this young man obviously is, that this depth of concern inevitably would lead to entering into the kingdom. We would imagine that it is inconceivable that such a rich young man with these spiritual concerns and understandings could possibly be lost. But we can go even further than that. Here was a man who apparently believed in Christ. He recognizes that Jesus is the good master. Now, Jesus was not one of the recognized clergy of the day. He was Jesus from Nazareth. This incident is not taking place up in Galilee. It's taking place down in the southlands of Judea. And no doubt the people in the south, as we do know from history, they rather despised those rough Galileans from the north, who were not even true-blooded Jews in their eyes, and who believed some very strange things different to what was being taught in the center of religion in Jerusalem by the Pharisees in particular and the Sadducees. So here is this wandering preacher Jesus, and he comes into the south parts, and this rich young ruler recognizes that here is a man who is a good man. He is a teacher. He recognizes that what Jesus has been teaching is the truth, and that despite the fact that all the Pharisees and the scribes of his local churches and synagogues, they cannot give him the peace of mind and of conscience that he is looking for, they cannot tell him how to enter into eternal life. He comes to Jesus because he believes that Jesus can tell him what he must do to be saved. And we're told that he came running to Jesus. As soon as Jesus entered into the town or the village or wherever it was, here was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, is passing by. I'll go and speak to Jesus. And we're told that he publicly came and kneeled down before Jesus. How many people do we read in the Gospels who came and actually publicly bowed the knee to Jesus? We will find perhaps that there were a very few who would do such a thing, because that was perhaps not the most politically correct thing to do. Jesus was becoming increasingly offensive to the religious and the political leaders in Judea. And to adhere to Jesus and to give this kind of deference and worship to Jesus would be something that could mark you out as being one who was under suspicion. To put it mildly, it may be that this rich young man was putting his position in jeopardy by giving this public acknowledgement and confession to Jesus of Nazareth, the wandering preacher. So the whole background to this narrative is one in which we have a man who was full of potential because of his youth, his riches, his position in society, and because of his spiritual concerns. He is one, we're told, whom Jesus loved. Jesus, beholding in verse 21, Jesus loved him. That's another privilege. Here is one who finally was lost, but Jesus loved him. There are those who take the view that because Jesus loved him, that this rich young ruler was not a lost man, and that later on he came back to Jesus. Because it is inconceivable in the minds of some people that Jesus could love someone and yet that individual be lost. But the whole tenor of the passage that we know from this rich young ruler is that he was a lost man. And when Jesus loved him, here we are being told that Jesus is recognizing the caliber. This is not one of your rough street corner boys, a gangster marauding and creating mayhem in the society. He is a good man. He's likable. He has good qualities about him. He is someone that it would be hard not to love, we might say. He is a man who is decent. He is mannerly. He is kind. He is considerate. He is a law-abiding citizen. He is everything that every mother longs for in her sons. And indeed, in many ways, he is the kind of man that everybody wants in the church, to be an upright and a lovable individual and commending the work of the gospel in the world. And so the whole picture that we have is of a man who is in many ways an ideal man. But the point is, he's a lost man. He is not in the kingdom of God. And as far as we know, he never did enter into the kingdom of God. So what is the problem with this rich young ruler? If he has all this potential and all this privilege, what is it that is lacking in his life? The one thing that will keep him out of the kingdom, what is the problem? Well, actually, when we look closely at the narrative, we find it's not just really one problem. It's a whole complex of problems, really, that are in the heart of this rich young ruler. We could mention quite a number of them. First of all, he lacks an assurance of salvation. Now that is evident. What must I do to have eternal life, that I might gain eternal life? Here is a man who knows that despite all his morality and all the privileges that belong to him, he knows there's something lacking, and he knows what it is. It's eternal life, it's salvation, it's peace with God, the assurance of glory, the abiding, indwelling power of grace in his life. He knows there is something wrong with him spiritually, and that is a good place and indeed a necessary place always to begin, because we are never going to come to Christ and enter the kingdom until we know that in ourselves we are lost souls. This man, in that sense, began well. But this is where he begins to go wrong. He asked Jesus, what good thing, or what shall I do? One of the other Gospels says, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And here is where this rich young ruler, for all his spiritual concerns, is revealing himself as a typical natural man. Because the natural man always imagines that eternal life is something that you must earn, something that you must experience and be given to you as a reward for some good thing that you will do. That is the natural man's religion. Now, it may well be that this rich young ruler had been brought up in that kind of moralistic, do-good religion, where if you would enter into the kingdom of God, you must do something that will, in that one good thing, obliterate all the sins of your life. And when God weighs up the good and the bad and puts them in the balances and the scales, the good thing will outweigh all the wicked things that you have ever done. This rich young ruler would not claim to be a sinless man. He would know his Bible well enough for that. But nonetheless, he is a man who imagines that God can be bought by him doing something. And furthermore, he goes even further than that. He is a man who imagines that he has the ability to do some. Just tell me what it is and I'll do it. Just as easy as that. You tell me what to do and I will do it. And the assumption is, of course I can do it. Of course I can please God. Of course I can do something. It's within my capability to do something that will constrain God to open the doors of eternal life to me. That's where this rich young ruler is going wrong. And Jesus immediately recognizes the problem. Here is a man who has no assurance of salvation, but he also is a man who has the assurance that he can earn salvation by doing something that will please God once and for all, and he will have the entry into eternal life. Now, that is what the rich young ruler lacked. These were two fundamentals. But notice further the other problems in his life. Jesus said unto him, "Why are you calling me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Why? What do you mean? What do you really understand by goodness, rich young ruler? What do you mean by what is good or who is good? There is none good but one, that is God." And then Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." And it's interesting that in Jesus' reply, in response to the rich young ruler, he mentions the Ten Commandments, or some of the Ten Commandments. He mentions all the commandments that have to do with what we call the second table of the law. He mentions the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth, and then he mentions the fifth commandment. He doesn't at this particular point mention the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." So here is a rich young ruler who imagines that in some way he's right with God, but maybe not quite right. And what Jesus is saying to him is, not only, rich young ruler, are you not right with God, you're not even right with your fellow men. You've got a problem with your fellow men. The first commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Jesus does not refer to that. He refers to the second table of the law, which emphasizes the need to love your neighbor as yourself. And by that standard, the rich young man is beginning to be taught by Jesus that he has not kept the commandments. How do you treat your fellow men? And he says, and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Here was a man who had no conception of the spirituality of the law of God. And observance and compliance with God's law is not simply a matter of not doing something physically, but it's also a matter of not doing it mentally, internally. Jesus says, there is such a thing as adultery, which is not physical adultery, but it is mental adultery. A man who looks at a woman with a lustful eye has already committed adultery with her. If you're angry with your brother, and you say, "I could kill him," even in your heart, or if you think that death wish for any human being, you have violated the commandment which says, "Thou shalt not kill." So here is a man who imagines that the law of God has to do with externals. And he has really no understanding that the law of God is not so much concerned with what he does or does not do, but with what he internally is. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing the commandments to him, he is bringing to bear the law of God on the conscience. And the rich young man is still not understanding the depth and the spirituality of the law of God. Because he says, "All these things, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth." Now, outwardly, he had never committed adultery, stolen, or committed murder, or borne false witness, or any of these things. And Jesus then gives him the final test. He realizes that this rich young ruler must be dealt with more severely and more deeply. And so Jesus gives him the 10th commandment as a test of character and attitude to his neighbors. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing you're lacking." Now, he lacked many things, as we've seen. But there is one thing that is the real problem in the life of this rich young ruler. "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And at that point, the rich young ruler knows that he has been found out. He knows that he has been exposed, because Jesus here is applying to him the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And despite all his outward morality, here was a man who was coveting the possessions and the position that he had in life. And he was not going to give up any of it for any of his neighbors. And poor as they may be, they can remain poor as far as this rich young ruler is concerned. He is not going to share his wealth with them. The poor are not going to in any way diminish his wealth and riches. And at that point, Jesus is laying the finger on the problem of this rich young ruler. He is a selfish, self-righteous individual who thinks that he can hop into the kingdom of God by doing some little thing or great thing, or buy something, give so much money. "I'll do it. I've never broken God's commandments. What right has he got to have a quarrel with me? And I'll make it all up by doing something to top it all up, my righteous life." That's what is in the heart of this rich young ruler. And the poor were all around him, and he probably never gave them a second glance. And the poor were there at his doorstep, and he would pass them by to enjoy his riches. And he certainly wouldn't be mingling with them. He'd be mingling with the mighty ones of the earth, enjoying the privileges that God's providence had laid into his lap. Here was a man born with a silver spoon in his mouth, and he wasn't going to give it up for any poor. And Jesus goes further. It's not simply a matter of giving it all up and selling it and giving it to the poor and the promise of having treasure in heaven. But he says, "Come, take up the cross and follow me." Jesus is an itinerant preacher. Jesus of Nazareth was passing through. Jesus of Nazareth had a band of disciples who were following him in his itinerant ministry. And this rich young ruler had no intention of joining them. He wasn't going to leave the good life that he was enjoying in order to follow Jesus and leave it all behind. We know of some of the disciples, they did. James and John, for example. They weren't impoverished people, you know, those disciples that Jesus had. You remember how James and John, they left their fishing boats and their hired servants in the boats. They were small-time businessmen. We don't know how many boats they had. They may well have owned a good number of the local fishing fleet, for all they know. They employed servants. And we're told how they left it all and followed after Jesus. And we're told, you remember, of Matthew, the tax collector. And he was a money-making individual. And he knew what he was doing when he left it all. He left his tax money. He left it all. It was a lucrative business. So much for me, so much for the emperor. So much for the local army garrison. And so much for me. It was a money-making racket. and the ancient writers speak of the money-making rackets that were going on in the various parts of the Roman world. And we're told of how the Apostle Matthew, he left it all and followed after Jesus. There were some of those disciples who had sacrificed a great deal. And we're going to be looking at this next time when the disciples speak to Jesus about we have left all and followed. They were speaking the truth. They had become itinerants and pilgrims upon the earth. And they had sacrificed a great deal of temporal security and possessions in order to become disciples of Jesus. But this rich young man has got no intention of doing such a thing. And that's the problem. He is a man who wants salvation the easy way. And the cross is not for him. And he will come to Jesus with due respect because he has a need. And he will use Jesus as a means of entering into the kingdom. But he will not become a regular follower of Jesus. And certainly not at the cost that Jesus seems to be presenting to him as the one thing that he's lacking. Now, we must not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. There are those who have taken this far, far too literally and universally and said that unless you take vows of poverty and chastity and obedience, you cannot live the higher Christian life. And that's what monasticism and hermetism and all these other heresies are all about. And there are those who say, well, we have got no business hanging on to our money if we're Christians. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying to this rich young man. This is the only place in the whole of the Gospels where Jesus makes this particular condition on discipleship. But he does make the condition, wherever he would invite men to follow him, to put away the thing that is the stumbling block. Whatever it is, in the life of this rich young ruler, it was money. It wasn't that he possessed money, that money possessed him. His affections were entwined. He went away because he had great possessions, and he wasn't going to give. He was in love with the possessions more than he was in love with eternal life. And as I say, Jesus does not make this demand upon every disciple. But in principle, he makes the same kind of demand upon us. What is it that's keeping you out of the kingdom of God this morning if you're not a disciple of Christ? What is it? Is it your pride? Is it perhaps the fear that you might jeopardize promotion or fall out with your friends? What is it that is holding you back from entering the kingdom? Whatever it is, it must be removed. We are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Hebrews chapter 12 in the opening verses. Let us run looking unto Jesus. And if there are things in our life, as Jesus has already told us in the closing verses of the 9th chapter in Mark, as we've already seen, if it is our eye that's offending us, if it is that we're too enthralled with watching midnight movies or too enthralled with reading blue books or whatever it be, whatever it is, it must be plucked out. Stop looking. And if it is relationships that are hindering us, then we've to cut off our foot and stop going. And if it is something that we're doing, some sinful indulgence, indulging in the forbidden thing, then we're to pluck off our hand and stop doing it. This rich young man had a mountain of gold between himself and eternal life. And that was the barrier. And that was the stumbling block. And Jesus knew it. And furthermore, by the time this rich young ruler was finished with Jesus and Jesus finished with him, he knew it also. And so here is the problem. This is what he was lacking. He was lacking love to his fellow men. Even at that lower level, he was violating every commandment. Covetousness had taken a deadly root. And the love of money, as the scripture warns us, in a number of places, the love of money is the cause of many evils. Do you know that the Bible warns us against overmuch prosperity? Far more times than it does about poverty. The Bible does not regard poverty as a virtue, as some do. It does not regard riches as a crime, as some do. But it says, watch it. Give me neither poverty nor riches, says the wise man in the scripture, in order that I will not steal on the one hand or become over presumptuous on the other or curse God. Just give me enough for the day. And here was a rich young man and he couldn't get enough. And all the teaching and all the affection and all the attention that he had paid to Jesus would not overcome, no matter what Jesus said to him. He wasn't going to give up his riches. And then we're told what he did. We're told that he was sad at that saying. Indeed, the other gospel, he was sorrowful. The word is not just sad. It means deeply sorrowful. You see, the moment of truth had come to him. And there are times when truth is very beautiful. And there are other times when truth can be very, very hard to take. And we all know that to some degree. And this young man knew the truth. He knew the truth about himself. And that made him sad. He knew the truth about Jesus on the terms of discipleship, and that made him sad. And he went away from Jesus. And the last picture that we have of this rich young man is not him running to Jesus with alacrity and eagerness, but with his back to Jesus. And he's a sad individual. He's still young. Youth is a time for joyfulness. And youth is a time in which we surely have the strength to enjoy the good things of life that God, the book Ecclesiastes tells us that. Rejoice in your youth, young man. And if we're not going to be rejoicing in the days of our youth, when are we ever going to rejoice? And here's a young man. And his youthfulness now is bringing him no pleasure. And he's still a rich man. We're not told that he was impoverished. He's still as rich as he was when he came. And his riches are bringing him no pleasure. Maybe he had pleasure in them before. Don't think for one moment that temporal things will fill up the great need of your eternal heart. That was the mistake of the fool, the parable, you remember, or the story of the rich farmer. Soul, he's speaking to his soul. Speaking to his spiritual dimension. Soul, you've got much good. What much good? Corn. Fields producing great corn. Great abundances, rich, a wise farmer. What will I do? Soul, thou hast greatly increased in goods, temporal goods, to satisfy the soul. It can never be done. And that's the ultimate folly of reaching out and squandering our days in the pursuit of this world's goods. I am not saying that there is an inherent unlawfulness in desiring the good things of life and being prosperous. We're all prosperous, most of us here, if not all of us this morning. I'm prosperous, and so are you. At least by appearances we are. And that's no crime. The Bible knows of men and women in the Bible who are godly and prosperous at the same time. But at the end of the day, we must hold it lightly, laying not up for ourselves treasures on earth. The psalmist puts it in Psalm 62, is it, where he says, if your riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. Moth and rust can corrupt, and thieves can break through and steal it all away. And at the end of the day, we leave it all behind. Naked we come and naked we go, as the scripture says. He was a rich young man who was consumed, and his riches were now bringing him no pleasure, because he still knew that he didn't have eternal life. He knew now, in a way that he never knew before, that he was a violator of all the commandments. At least before Jesus spoke to him, he could deceive himself under the guise of perfection and morality. He can't do that now. Jesus exposed him. He knows he's a sinner, you see. He knows he's a failure. And he's a failure not only in terms of the first table of the law, but in the second table of the law, dealing with his fellow men. And every time, no doubt, it could well be, I would argue, that when he saw the poor, he would feel that guilty pang. And remember, give to the poor. I don't want to give to the poor. Let the poor look after themselves. And so he went away sad, and his life, no doubt, from that time forth, was a miserable existence. and all his authority in the local community was seen for the paltry thing that it was. It meant nothing in the end of the day. And those who stand in the queue to shake hands with the mighty ones of the earth, have you ever noticed how pathetic they are? Have you ever watched those TV? They're all stamping on each other's toes and elbowing each other out of the way to be first in the line to shake the hand with the great ones. How pathetic they are. How foolish. How ridiculous that men and women made in the image of God should glory in these things. And this is the kind of individual that he was. And he went away from Jesus sad. The last picture that we have of him is with his back turned to Christ. And he knew that Jesus had told him nothing but soberness and truth. Every man has a conscience. And the old preachers used to say that preaching must be directed to the conscience. And I think there's a lot of preaching, and I think a lot of my own preaching too probably has not been sufficiently pointed to the conscience. The conscience is that inward self-knowledge, the barometer of rightness and wrongness. It's the touch point where God can speak to us concerning eternal issues. And Jesus had done precisely that. But we mustn't leave this narrative by concentrating only on the rich young ruler, what he had and the things that he lacked and the response that he made. But we want to finish off by noticing the interesting things that this passage teaches us about Jesus. Jesus did not have the same eye for things and the same eye for people in the way that we tend to have. Think, for example, in Mark chapter 13. We're going to come to it in due course. That passage there dealing with the signs of the end. And it begins by the disciples, you remember, looking at the temple, Herod's temple. And it was a magnificent temple. Josephus describes it for us in his Jewish War. And it was a magnificent thing. When the sun was rising and when the sun was setting, especially the east and the west, the setting and the rising sun would show it up to its brilliance, shining and gleaming in the morning and in the evening sunshine. And it was one of the amazements of the ancient world. And the disciples said, "You see all these buildings?" And Jesus said, "Well, you see these buildings? It's all going to be knocked down shortly." In other words, I'm not saying that he was a Philistine and didn't understand the beauty of art and the beauty of architecture. No doubt he had an eye for beautiful things. Behold the flowers. He had an eye for nature too. But he saw that behind all the glitter and glamour of the temple, there was an inherent indecency, an immorality. It was an abomination, a place of religious corruption. You remember Paul when he was at Athens, waiting for his companions to join him. Athens, Periclean Athens. You can still see the ruins of it today. Paul saw these buildings. The great temples, Mars Hill, and so on. And all Paul was concerned about was all the idols on every corner. We don't read of Paul going around Athens as a sort of tourist admiring the sights and the scenes of the great past. All he saw was the idolatry, the immorality, the sorrow and the sadness and the lostness and the demonic power of it all. You're far too religious, demon-worshipping, all these idols on every street corner. And so it is here. The rich young ruler comes, and it could well be that if you and I were this, nudging the Lord, "Lord, here's a, get him into the, bring him into the church, put him into the eldership. Get him in. Look, think of the money he could put on the plate." That's the way we think. But Jesus saw right through it all. He knew what was in his heart. He had no enmity to this young man. He loved him, as we've said. But he saw the sham. He saw the sham kneeling. He saw, "Good master, what do you mean by calling me good?" He saw the superficiality of it all. He saw that here was a soul that was at heart at enmity to God. And he spoke the truth to him. Jesus never hid the truth from individuals. I have been told by more than one person, tone down the preaching. If the preaching is biblical, it's biblical, and that's it. I know of other ministers who have been persuaded to tone down the preaching. Because if you do not, we were going to leave the church. I know of people who have left a certain church because their minister was faithful in the exposition of the word, and they couldn't stand it anymore. And the man got into a lot of trouble with his denomination over it. But he was preaching the word. Jesus spoke the truth. And when the man began to discuss with Jesus, Jesus did not lessen the terms. He didn't say, well, for you, I'll make a special exception. And furthermore, when the rich young ruler turned his back upon Jesus and walked away from him, Jesus did not go running after him and saying, well, let's renegotiate the issue here. Jesus let him go. And Jesus watched him go. And as far as the narrative is concerned, Jesus did not lift a finger to go after him or to change his mind. He had told him the truth. And there was no further thing that Jesus would say that would go beyond the truth. The reality of it was, young man, you've got to fall out of love with money and begin to fall in love and seek first the kingdom of God. That's what this passage is all about. And there are people in the world today, possibly even in this church for all I know. And you don't intend to be lost. You have no intention of being lost. This rich young man, he had no intention of being excluded from the kingdom of heaven. His desire was to be among the redeemed. But he was lost nonetheless. Good intentions. Good convictions. A certain confession of Jesus. A certain eagerness to come and to kneel before him. A certain eagerness to listen to what he has to say and discuss with him the issue. These of themselves are not inevitably signs of entering into the kingdom. These are only the beginning of the signs. This rich young man made up his mind. And we all make up our mind. Do we or do we not follow Jesus on his own terms? And if his terms are taking up the cross, and to take up the cross, remember, is to carry the sign of death. If you in ancient world, if you were in the Roman world and you saw a man carrying a cross, you would know without any further instruction or explanation, this is a man condemned to death. And he's going to die. And that's what Jesus means. Take up the cross. Bear the marks of death in our life. Death to sin, in order that we might live unto God. And you will have treasure in heaven. But the terms are always the same. Those who give up for Christ are never his debtors. He is not indebted to anyone. He gives to us more than he ever asks us to give up for him. And he does more for us in his own taking up the cross and going to Calvary and bearing our sins away. He does more for us there than he ever requires of us to do for him. There are barriers and problems and forbidden things in our lives that we must all put away, if we would be true and sincere followers of Jesus. And if we do not follow him, we do not enter into life. Whatever you do in life, do not turn your back upon Christ. Whatever you say, do not say no to the terms of salvation that are revealed to us by Christ. Whatever you do, do not go back to the sad old life of sin. Because I tell you this, if you come to Christ with sincerity, and if in fact you find that the terms of salvation are not to your liking, and you decide that Jesus is not for me, I don't know what your life's going to hold, but I tell you one thing, it'll be a miserable life. Because the moment of truth will have come, and you'll never be able to forget it. Because God has a way of, as it were, pinning to our heart that moment of conscience, and we can't forget it. The hound of heaven will follow us all our days. And we may we may have our moments of jollity and our moments of forgetfulness, but those moments of sadness will nonetheless prevail, and they will return. And on our deathbed, it will be the saddest day of all. This is what the Lord is surely teaching us in this passage. Whatever you do, don't reject the way of salvation and imagine it's too costly to be a Christian. Because costly as it may be, not to be a Christian is even more costly in the long run. That's what this narrative is really all about. It's not just the story of a man, a rich young ruler then. It's the story of rich young people and poor old people in really all places. There's always something, an excuse, and it must be put away. May God grant that you and I would learn from this, and that we'd take Christ as his word, and that we would love him and follow him and see him more attractive than all worlds and all riches. As the hymn writer put it, and on this I'm going to finish, he is the sweetest of 10,000 to my soul. That's the heart of the matter. And if you and I see Christ like that, the things of this world will not affect our affections overmuch. Our hearts will be set upon Christ. May God grant that it would be so for all of us. May God bless his word to us.